Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a tough ministry that was filled with trouble and hardship. False teachers, doctrinal issues, leadership issues, sin issues, and so on. And Timothy was struggling. Paul himself was also facing great trial as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon awaiting his death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows that he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry on the baton of faithful ministry into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to light a godly fire under Timothy and to remind him of his high calling by God. So far, Paul has given Timothy a number of charges like this. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Don't be ashamed. Share with me in suffering. Hold fast. Keep an iron grip on the truth in both life and in doctrine. Be like Onesiphorus, who is unashamed, zealous, and a bold refresher of God and His people. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And then endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why do all this? Because this matters. This lasts. This pleases the God who saved you. This has eternal value. And Paul says, Timothy, if I can do it, you can do it. So come on, Timothy, get to it. Remember what lies ahead. Remember what Christ did for you when He saved you from eternal wrath. Live for eternity and don't give in to the pressures around you to compromise. No, be strong for the glory of God until He calls you home. What a great word for Timothy. And what a great word for all of us today as well. Paul continues on in chapter 2, verse 8. Let's look at that. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now here Paul continues to speak truth to Timothy in order to give him a laser focused on his calling. This next charge, this next word for Timothy is paramount for him, and it's paramount for every Christian. Remember Jesus Christ. How important is that for every single one of us? Remember Christ. The word remember means to be mindful of. It means to recall. And the tense of the word means that this is something that Timothy was to constantly be doing. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. And never forget Christ. Never look away from Christ. Now question, why would Paul feel the need to tell this to Timothy? Here's why, because sadly it's easy to forget, and don't we know it? It's easy to forget him as life and trials and struggles and fears and hardships and temptations and other fading things of this life crowd out the main thing, him. And so reminders are good. Remember Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Because of who He is, right? Because of what He did and because of what that means to your life and what that means to your eternal soul. I mean, remembering Him is vital for us. First, remember that He is God. 1 John 1:1 says that Jesus was from the beginning, meaning that He has always existed and that He was even before the beginning and that He is God who has always been. That's important to remember because it makes what He did for us all the more amazing and incredible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This shows us that while Jesus became a human being 2,000 years ago, His true existence didn't begin when He was born in Bethlehem, not at all. Why? Because before history began, Jesus was there because Jesus is God, and Jesus has always been. Preacher R.G. Lee said, Jesus was the only man who had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. Who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. Who was older than his mother and was as old as his father. Now, think on that for the rest of the sermon. See if you can understand that. Why? Why is that true? Because Jesus is God. God in human flesh. 2 Peter 1:1 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. Jesus himself affirmed many times that he was God. And this doctrine is found in every corner of the scriptures. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, all-powerful creator. He's the Lord God Almighty. See, our God, the God of the Bible, the true God, is indeed one God who eternally exists in three persons, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. How can three be one? God has that figured out. But while our little minds can't fathom that, Scripture is very clear about that. It's not a problem for God, see. But look, while Jesus is 100% God, look what he did. It's what makes it so absolutely incredible. God the Son left heaven. He took on human flesh and he became a man 100% while still at the same time being 100% God. Why? To save your lost soul from eternal wrath. Why? Because unless that happened, you'd be doomed for wrath. And so he came and he took on human flesh. He said, I'm going to let go of my rights and privileges as God so I can become a man to save my people from eternity in hell. So I lay that aside, and even though I'm still fully God, I'm not going to grasp onto that during this time. I'm going to veil my deity, not void it, but veil it. And I'm just going to be the King of all kings, walking around like the poorest and lowest of men so that I can save them from wrath. That's what he did. He became a man. He took on full humanity minus sin, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Why? Why would God the Son do that for us? So he could live a perfect life, suffer a brutal, gory death on the cross, die in the believer's stead, and rise up from the dead. Why? I mean, couldn't there have been an easier way than that? Couldn't he just forgive sin and be done with it? What's the answer? No. No. See, God is perfectly holy, and because of that, all sin is wretched rebellion against him. It separates the sinner from him. It demands to be punished. It must be punished. Heaven is perfect, and for you to get there, you need your sin cleansed in full, which means that you need to have all the wages, Bill, of sin paid up, and you can't do it. On your own, you can't do it. So because sin is committed against an infinitely holy God, thus the punishment for that sin has to be infinite in duration. Or as the Bible puts it, the wages of sin is death. Talking about eternal dying and eternal separation from God in hell. So you pay up and go to hell. Or else someone else pays up in your place who's able to satisfy the just wages of all your sin. But who's able to do that? Only Jesus. Right? Only Jesus. God the Son, who became a man, lived a perfect life, kept all the demands of the law, and accomplished our redemption on the cross, exchanging our sin for his perfect righteousness. Only a perfect man who was also God could do that, and so he came. And if he didn't come, we'd all be doomed for eternal suffering for our sin. And so he came for you. To rescue you from Satan forever. To deliver your soul from eternal weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's why he came and died and rose from the dead for you. His child. So look, every sin in all of history will be paid in full. Every sin. Every single one will be paid. Either you pay for your own sin in hell forever, the just wages of sin against the holy God, or else Jesus paid for your sin in your stead on the cross. See, it's one way or the other. But it will be paid up. You reject him and pay up, or else you surrender to him and repent in faith, and he suffered so you could be saved. So I beg you, I implore you, like Paul did, believe on him as Lord and Savior and be saved from the wrath to come. Repent, turn to him in faith, put your trust in him today and be saved. Because you don't want to pay the wages of your own sin. The Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed no sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So we find that on the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath against millions of heinous, sick sins onto Jesus, God the Son, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless, instead of pouring out that wrath onto you. Think about that. Think about that. Think about what Jesus did for you and what that means to your soul. Think about that. Come on, he's everything. Seriously, he is everything, and it's wise to remember him and who he is and what he did and what that means. One said, life with Christ is an endless hope, but life without Christ is a hopeless end. That's right. It's good to remember him. Paul's point here is the same as Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so remembering Christ, considering him, will help us from growing weary as we walk this pilgrim road towards home. It'll keep us focused on that truly matters. It will ignite us to battle with more fervor against sin and against Satan. It'll spur us on and remind us that he's worthy of living for and of giving our all to. That life is short. That what you do for him lasts forever. That nothing else really matters in light of him. And we do well when we continually keep our eyes on him, our amazing God who died to save us from wrath. Paul gets specific for us by telling us that Jesus is of the seed of David. Why point that out to Timothy? Timothy knew that. Why point it out to him? To remind him. To remind him, of course, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer for God's people. Yes, but to especially remind Timothy of Christ's humanity and how Jesus was of human descent, how Jesus was a true man of flesh and blood. But look, he was also raised up from the dead, which proves his deity. So, of the seed of David means that Jesus was fully man, and raised from the dead means that Jesus was fully God. And for Paul, it was essential that Timothy remember and teach the full truth about who Jesus truly was, highlighted by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that is so incredibly important for us. Jesus' resurrection, see, was the proof that though it looked like he died on the cross like a common criminal, he actually died as the sinless God-man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin. See, Jesus' death on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt, showing that the payment was received and accepted before God the Father. Now remember that Jesus was the first one ever resurrected. Others like Lazarus were resuscitated, but only Jesus had been resurrected, raised to a new order of life with a new body, which, though based on the old, was still new and fitted for the glories of eternal life. And his resurrection from the dead is the main support for the gospel. Paul says that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is worthless. And so everything hangs on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Good news, as the risen Savior, he also promises to give us resurrection victory over sin, hell, and death forever. So even if we suffer and die for the sake of the gospel, Jesus Christ risen from the dead is the grounds for Timothy and his hope. And it's the ground for us and our hope as well. So again, it's important, it's vitally important to constantly be remembering Christ. Do you? Do you? Finally, note that Paul adds those words, according to my gospel. This obviously doesn't mean that Paul invented the gospel, the good news, but rather it means that the gospel was revealed directly to Paul from the risen Lord, and it was entrusted to him as a treasure which he had to guard. And please understand that Paul did indeed view the gospel as his gospel, as his personal treasure. And why wouldn't he view it like that? It's mine. He's mine. was a blasphemer, Paul was. He was a persecutor and he was a violent aggressor, 1 Timothy 1:13. But God in his great mercy laid hold of Paul through the incredible gospel, the incredible good news that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of among whom I am foremost of all. And so Paul treasured Christ and what he did for Paul, and he encouraged Timothy to do the same constantly. Remember Christ. And remember what he did for you when he saved your wretched soul. Why remember him? Because if you want to endure to the end of the marathon, if you want to stand firm for the truth through hardship and persecution, if you want to be well-pleasing to the Lord with a short time you have left, if you want to redeem the time, if you want to thrive in him, then remembering Christ continually is key. And the trouble comes when we forget him. So remember, Lord help us, remember Christ. In verse 9, Paul mentions that he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Why? Because of the gospel, because of the good news of Christ that the world system opposes. See, being a Christian, loving Christ, serving Christ, will bring you suffering and trial. We got that clear, right? It's already come up a couple of times in 2 Timothy. While life alone will bring trial and hardship, don't we know it? Serving Christ will bring added trial and hardship goes with the territory. And Paul knew that. His life was filled with suffering and hardship since he became a Christian, because he became a Christian. And it got much harder once Christ saved him. But it was all worth it. Yes, it was all worth it and more to Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:24-27, Paul says, all because of his Christian faith, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. Not one, not two, not three, not four. 5 times I was whipped 39 times. 5 times. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. With rods. 3 times. All because of his Christian faith. Once I was stoned. And we read that in Acts 14 when the angry mob stoned Paul and then dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Think of what he looked like. Think of what he went through. Think of what he endured during that time. The disciples then gathered around Paul. He opened his eyes. He looked up. He got up. And then he went back into the city. That's Paul. 3 times I was shipwrecked because of Christ. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. He's in danger. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold, and I have been naked, all for the cause of Christ. Paul talks about being afflicted, being in pain, suffering, being cast down and seen as refuse by the world, being hated and scorned for his faith and for his calling. But again, to Paul, it was all worth it. I suffer for him. He's the one who died for me. The world hates him. The world hates Christ. And I'm his child, therefore the world hates me. So be it. Satan is the god of this world for the time, and here I am. Serving the Lord, representing the Lord, shining brightly for the Lord. Conflict. So be it. He's worth it. And even now, as Paul writes these words, he's in chains in a wretched dungeon that smells like death. And it's a horrible situation. He's near the end of his own life. But so be it, because Christ is worth it. Because soon this will end. Right? Soon Paul will be in glory. A little suffering here is nothing compared to eternal glory. So I suffer and I'm in chains for him. But Timothy, Paul says, it's all worth it. A little suffering here, eternal glory later. Come on, it's worth it. And he's well pleased with me. What else matters? See, Paul got it. I pray we get it. Look, even though Paul is in chains, look what he says. The word is of God is not chained. Amen. It's not chained. And good news, Timothy isn't chained either. And while men could silence Paul, they couldn't silence the power of the word of God. One said, God buries his workers, but he continues his work. And here, Paul was affirming that the chains didn't hinder the bold proclamation of the gospel and the power of that gospel. And I think that's an encouragement for Timothy to get to it. Timothy, there's saving power in the truth of God, and here you are. Here you are. So preach it and live it with passion. I'm chained up, but God's word isn't chained, and neither are you. And may I add, neither are we. Wisdom says to proclaim it boldly in life and in tongue, the good news that saves to those who are dying and going to hell all around us. Because there's power in the truth of God. There's power in the gospel to save wretched souls, to awaken them from the dead, and to give them new life. Look, the Bible's been attacked by more than any other book throughout history. It's been burned, banned, mocked, twisted, and ignored. But guess what? The Word of God still stands. And it's still powerful and mighty to save, because I look around and I see all of you. It's mighty. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever, Isaiah 48. I remember one summer when I was in college, I had the privilege of going down to Mexico, Bill, going down to Mexico and working at a ministry that built houses for the poor. And that also worked with the churches to share the truth with them. On the weekends, we'd go up to San Diego and stay with a host family. One day, my friend and I were walking up the block and we saw a bunch of teenagers like us, and they were going in and out of the house. It was a party, and it was just down the road. We decided, being bold, to go in and talk to them and hopefully be able to witness to some of them. That was our hope and that was our prayer. I'd just been reading my Bible that I had with me, and so as we went into the house, I put my Bible down on a rock to the side of the house. We went in, we were there for just a few minutes because the soil for evangelism wasn't very fertile. So we came back out and I went to go pick up my Bible and it was torn to shreds. There was nothing left, really. My first thought was, how could a human do all of this so quickly? My second thought was, does whoever did this really think that this will somehow hinder the Word of God, the power of God, and the zeal of God's workers? Do they really think that? No way! No way! The Word isn't chained. And ripping up a written version of God's Word won't hinder its power from changing hearts, saving souls, and strengthening God's people. Never! Look, no government, no religious authorities, no skeptic, no scientist, no philosopher, no book burners, and no Bible ripper-uppers have ever been able to stop the work of the Word of God. Ever. It's powerful. And Paul knows that. And Paul wants Timothy and you to go out and hold it forth to those around you, because God uses it to change the world. Are you chaining it up? You know, you're chaining it up by not reading it? You're chaining up its power by not living it out, by not sharing it? Or are you letting it fly out of your mouth and out of your life for the glory of God? It's powerful, and God can use it, us, to get it out to those who are desperate to hear it. And I say, be used. You ever come across a hopeless soul? Oh, they'll never be saved. They're so bad. They're so wicked. I've done that before, and guess what? Well, here they are, and they surrendered to Christ, and God, how did God do that? God's good at it. God's good at it. Get it out. Get the good news out and let it fly for the glory of God. Look what Paul has in verse 10. I endure all things. Therefore, because it's so powerful, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here, Paul simply means that through his sufferings and preaching the gospel, that God's elect would come to salvation and inherit the eternal glory that is in Christ Jesus. And that is great news. That's the best news there is, that God is using Paul in the process of bringing God's people to himself. Now, many Christians get nervous when they hear that word elect or predestined. And how many of you got nervous when I said it? Be honest. Come on, a few of you did. Okay. They get nervous, and so they try to minimize it, or they try to explain away its plain meaning. But if you do that, you miss a key truth in understanding your own salvation, and also a key component that you need in order to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Please don't dodge the doctrine of election. Don't dodge it by saying, I don't understand it. I don't understand it really either. But the question is it taught in the Bible? That's the issue. And then if it's taught in the Bible, submit to it, trust the Lord with it, even if you still don't understand all of it. God understands, so what's my problem with this doctrine? And I trust Him, so what's my problem with this doctrine? I embrace this doctrine along with the biblical doctrine of the responsibility of man and the need for evangelism and the need to pursue Christ and the need to pray for the lost and everything else. And I just trust Him with it. I just want to follow the Word of God because it points me to the God of the Word, see. Look, John 3:27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And John understood biblical doctrine, see. And so here John agrees with the Bible that teaches us that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because he is dead in his sin. Now, God grants spiritual understanding to some because of His amazing grace, and that is God's sovereign right to do that. John 6:37 and 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me I lose nothing but raise Him up on the last day. Here Jesus says that there are some whom the Father has given to Him. Clearly the Father doesn't give all to the Son because all don't come to Jesus. And then look, Jesus says that everyone the Father gives Him will in fact come to Him, and He won't lose any of them once they are truly His and once His Spirit comes to reside in Him. John 10:26-28. You do not believe because you're not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give the eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. Here, Jesus' sheep are identical with those whom the Father gave to the Son, or the elect. If someone isn't of that group, he doesn't believe. If someone is of that group, well then, they are, because Jesus gave eternal life to them. That's what it says. John 17:2-9, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You've given Him, He may give eternal life. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Here Jesus claims to have authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Him. The emphasis isn't that He gives eternal life to all who will believe in their own free will. No, but rather that He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Him. To me, that's clear. At least what it says, it's clear. Again, not do I understand all of it, not do I understand how it all works, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and not even do I like it, but is it biblical? And let me just say, this doctrine is biblical. It is biblical. You can try to argue against it, but the Bible is clear, and we could go to many other texts that spell out the same truth. That before the foundation of the world, apart from anything that God foresaw in us, by His grace alone, He chose to give a people to His Son, Ephesians 1:4-5. If He had not done so, no one would be saved. Now, you must believe in Christ to be saved, of course, but no one can believe unless God first opens up their blind eyes, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the reason you believe in Jesus Christ is that God first chose you for salvation. And again, you can struggle with that. You can stay awake at night pondering it, sucking your thumb in a fetal position in the corner of your room, right? Trying to figure out how God does all of this. And you can still struggle with this doctrine after that. But it's biblical. And can't you just trust God with it and get on with what He calls you to do? Can't you just thank God for saving your soul by His amazing grace that you didn't deserve in any way and get on with worshiping Him with your short life? Can't you take God at His word and trust Him with it? This is the realm of God. This isn't our realm. We are simply the recipients. Can't we stand in awe of Him and get on with honoring Him when we don't fully understand the mind of God and how He sovereignly works all these things out? Where's your faith? Just trust Him. But don't twist Scripture to fit what you want to fit. And I say that to myself too. Look, in Romans 9, Paul says that the way God saves people is the same way that God chose Jacob. And so in Romans 9, 10 through 13, Paul says, Jacob and Esau had the same father and they had the same mother. Jacob and Esau were twins, and before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, God elected Jacob and He passed over Esau to become His child of promise. Why? Because He's God. Because God has a divine purpose in that. Because He's a God of grace. He didn't have to choose any one of them, but He did. The point is simple, that God in His sovereignty chose to bless one and He chose not to bless the other. Jacob and Esau really had nothing to do with this. I mean, they weren't even born. They had nothing good or bad done. They didn't do anything. There was nothing within them that put one over the other. But out of God's grace and purpose, which He only knows and fathoms, He chose Jacob over Esau. Did Jacob deserve it? Read Genesis. Did Jacob deserve it? No. Not at all. And just as God chose to bless Jacob, so too does God choose to elect certain people for salvation, and that's the point. And so Paul is saying, hey, it's all of God, it's all His grace, it's nothing else. God does this. Praise Him for it. And then what you don't understand, you lay it at His feet and leave it there. Many times we jump to conclusions and say, that's not fair. Poor Esau. But when we do that, we're missing the point. Focus isn't on Esau who wasn't chosen, but the focus is on Jacob and the grace that God had given him when he didn't deserve any of it. And the same is true with us who are saved today. Who are we? Romans is very clear that when we're left to our own devices, we are poor, wretched, worthless sinners who are dead in our sin and who have no capacity to choose anything good. On our own, we're all doomed. And unless God comes and intervenes, we have no hope whatsoever of being saved. God gets all the glory here. We get none of it because it's all Him and His incredible grace and not us in any way. And so unless God intervenes, we're all dead in our sin and doomed. And there's no way that we can be saved. And there's no way we would even want to be saved. It's all God, see? We need to trust Him with that. Hey, God is good. Anybody? God is perfect. God is sovereign. God knows what's going on. God's not going to wrong anyone. God can handle this. Trust Him. What about those who aren't elect? Don't think like that. Don't think. Trust the Lord and honor Him and pray for the lost. And be a bright light in a dark world. And assume that God put all those lost people in your life for a reason. And shine His light to them so they can be saved. And then give God some credit here and trust Him. He can handle all this. What about our free will? Doesn't this doctrine mean that we're puppets on a string? That's not biblical. Of course it doesn't mean that. We're held accountable for our lives. We're called to live for God and shine for Christ. And just because God chooses some to be saved when they were going to hell doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for our lives. Not at all. The Bible is very clear that we're not puppets of God, but let's praise God together in the fact that God has chosen to intervene to save us, which should humble all of us today. All pride is taken out of the picture in this, see. Without God's intervention, we'd all be doomed for wrath. Does this mean that God excludes people from going to heaven? That's kind of mean. Does God keep people out who want to get in? No, of course not. Anyone who wants to go to heaven can and will through faith in Christ, and God will welcome all with joy. But the point is that unless God intervenes, people don't even want Him, you see. All who want Him come to Him because they want Him, because He chose them and changed their hearts to want Him. Does this mean that I don't have to share my faith since the chosen are going to be saved anyhow? Don't be ridiculous. Come on. Our call is to please God and to shine for Him and let Him use us to make a difference. And how you live is very important to God, and it has eternal ramifications, and God uses us in the process of saving lost souls. How about this? If God only set His love on some and predestined only these to salvation, then does He not love everyone in the world? Answer, God has a general love for the world, of course, a common love, a common grace, but He has a special love for His own children, an agape love, a saving love, a covenant love, a keeping love. It's different. It's different. If God is only going to save those whom He has predestined to salvation, does prayer for the lost do any good? Should I even pray? Of course you should pray. Of course prayer is good, because prayer is part of the means that God uses to bring His people to salvation. If salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything that an unbeliever can do to be saved? What if he's not elect? Well, while all of salvation, including repentance and faith to be saved, is of the Lord, God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Of course, the Bible exhorts sinners, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:6. There's a mystery here, isn't there? There's a mystery here. In that sinners are unable and unwilling to seek God unless God first draws them to Christ, but at the same time, they're responsible to repent and believe in Christ. And again, we trust God with that. But here's the thing, they can't blame God for not calling them and for not saving them. God gets all the glory. See, this is biblical. God gets all the glory for salvation of His people, and man is fully responsible and accountable for rejecting Him. That's what the Bible teaches, and we leave that there. This is a deep doctrine that God has figured out perfectly, but one that we have a hard time wrapping our puny little human brains around. So we take God at His word, we praise Him for saving us, we trust Him with this, and we get on with our high calling by the Lord God Almighty. Praying for the lost, sharing your faith, being a bright light, seeking the face of God. But mark this. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of His unmerited favor or special grace. That's done not because of anything they would do, but because of His sovereign will. And who am I to sit in judgment of God on that? God could have chosen to save all men, and He could have chosen to save none. But He instead chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their sin. And again, He's good. And I trust Him with all of that. In the end, everyone gets what they want. Those who want Him, surrender to Him and are saved. Those who don't want Him, keep on rejecting Him to the very end. God gets the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject Him are fully accountable for their rejection. This doctrine, see, doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who don't want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but couldn't because they weren't chosen. It doesn't mean that at all. Those who want Him, get Him. Because they surrender to Him in repentant faith and are saved by grace. And those who don't want Him, they keep on rejecting Him. Consider what the Bible teaches about salvation. Paul himself teaches us in Romans that man is totally depraved. Total depravity defines man's need for salvation and reveals his hopelessness when left to his own resources. It leaves man with the question, who then can be saved? The answer lies in an understanding of unconditional election. God's sovereign choice to save people despite their depravity and based solely on His redeeming for Himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This He accomplishes by predestining them to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, Ephesians 1:5. A proper understanding of this doctrine shouldn't result in questioning the justice of God, but instead in marveling at the great mercy of God. The question we really should ask is not why God chooses only some to salvation, but why He chooses any of us at all. That should leave us in awe of Him and His goodness and His grace and His love, and it should spur us on to even greater service for His glory. Now, good luck with that. But again, It's a biblical doctrine. I'm not trying to beat you over the head with it, but it's a biblical doctrine. And it's something that every Christian I know has struggled with, and then we just kind of say, okay, I take it in faith and I trust God. I trust God. I don't want to warp what Scripture says. I take Him in His Word. I don't understand it all, but I trust Him, and I leave it there, and He's good, and I praise Him for saving an undeserving wretch like me. Leave it there and get on with your calling. You know, this is what it did for Paul. It should spur us on to greater service for the glory of God. That's exactly what this doctrine did for Paul. So Paul says, I love my Lord for who He is and for what He did for me. And look, he has many more people to be brought to saving faith. And look, he uses people like me in the process of saving them. So I endure and I keep going and I keep praying and I keep sharing the truth and I keep suffering hardship and honoring Him with my life. And I endure and glorify Him until He calls me home. See? Our only hope that our efforts to evangelize will result in the salvation of anyone is that Jesus has purchased with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He didn't purchase every person in the world, but some from every people. And the good news is that none that He purchased will be lost, and all whom God predestines to salvation will be glorified. As Romans 8:30 says, those whom He predestines, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. In other words, those whom God saves, He keeps, and they persevere to eternal glory, as Paul makes very clear in verse 10. Our call, again, get on with the mission at hand. God's good at what He does. He's good at it. Don't we know it? But will you be useful and faithful to Him? What are we here for? This isn't a playground. It's a battlefield. We have a divine mission. Get on with it. Be useful to God as He rescues His people and delivers His people, as He saves His people from wrath, and as He uses us in the process of doing that. What a privilege. Note that the end is eternal glory. Eternal glory is where all of God's people end up. Amen? Come on. Eternal glory. In other words, forever being in the presence of the Lord in all His glory. Think about that. When we die as Christians, we go straight into eternal glory. We go straight into the presence of God. We'll be freed from all the pain and sorrow and suffering of this life. We'll be ushered into the Lord's presence forever. We will know God. We will see God. We will be with God for all eternity. Home. Finally, we'll be home. And all God's people end up there. When we breathe our last breath, we will then get rid of this body of death that we carry around and all its lusts and temptations and failings and decays. And we will then be freed from sin, guilt, and all evil forever. And think about it. When we die, we will see God. We will be with Christ, the one who died for us to make us His. We will be in His loving presence in glory forever. And the ultimate joy that comes through Christ will be ours in all its fullness. Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, says, now the dwelling of God is with men and He will live with them. It says, we will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're going there. God delivered you from hell and gave that to you. No more sin, no more battling, no more tears, no more pain. In Luke 14, again, heaven's described as a perpetual feast, right? A feast of peace, rest, victory, joy, life, a perpetual feast of eternal satisfaction. We're going there. Spurgeon had a sermon on heaven. He says, what, you're weeping for your loved one in Christ who has passed away? You're weeping for someone who is with Jesus right now? You're weeping for someone who's experiencing perfect joy with God? Really, you're weeping for him? Don't weep for him. Weep for yourself that you're not there yet. He's right. And soon, we will be with him in glory forever, and we will be with each other in glory forever. The old hymn about heaven says this. See if I can get through this. In the land of fadeless day lies the city four square. That's how Revelation describes heaven. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. All the gates of pearl are made in the city four square. All the streets with gold are laid, and there is no night there. The gates shall never close to the city four square. There life's crystal river flows, and there is no night there. There they need no sunshine bright in the city four square. For the Lamb is all the light, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, no fears. They count not time by years, for there is no night there. And we are going there. Come on, we're going there forever. Glory. Until then, until we get there, trust God and get on with it with fervor and passion. He knows what He's doing. Get on with it. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to focus on You and remember You and who You are and what You did and what that means. And we give You all the praise. We're unworthy. And help us, Lord, to receive Your truth with joy. And even though we can't wrap our human minds around Your sovereignty, help us, Lord, to just praise You for it. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for giving us eternal glory when we deserve eternal wrath. And Lord, may this affect how we live today. Speak to our hearts. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.